Good evening. Thank you so much for coming to Pure Hearts Baptist Church. We're going to take our seats and go to our first song, 429 for the evening. In our hymnals, 429, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. 429. There on the first.
Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Good singing. Brother Nick, would you pray for us this evening, please? Amen. Let's just flip back to page 425. 425. No room in the inn. No room in the inn. There on the first.
No beautiful chamber. No soft cradle bed. No place but a manger, nowhere for his head. No praises of gladness, no thought of their sin. No glory but sadness, no room in the inn. No room. give him welcome free, lest you should hear at heaven's gate, there is no room for thee. No sweet consecration, no seeking his part, no humiliation, no place in the heart, no thought of the Savior, no sorrow for sin, no prayer for his favor, no room in the inn, no room, no room for Jesus. Oh, give him welcome free, lest you should hear at heaven's gate, there is no room for thee. No one to receive him, no welcome while here, no balm to relieve him, no staff but a spear, no seeking his treasure, no weeping for sin, no doing his pleasure, no room in the inn, no room, no room for Jesus. Oh, give him welcome free, lest you should hear at heaven's gate, there is no room for thee.
Very good singing. If you need a bulletin, I think we still have some on this back cabinet. Brother James can get you one. On the front, we have Luke 2, verse 11. And on the inside, we have our service and soul winning times, as well as our church stats. I'm going to get a count for any soul winning that needs to be reported for the last few days. Anything from Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday outside, okay? I think we had, you said you had two. That's right. All right, two for today. So good work on the soul winning. Keep that up. I've looked, and we've already beaten every yearly record we've had for salvation so far. But we want to finish strong, all right? So continue to finish strong. And it's a really great work. It takes a lot of effort to get that many people saved. 681 so far year to date. And so continue to work on your soul winning. On the right, we have the list of our expecting ladies. Continue to pray for the Darnells. Also, we have our guest preaching. Brother Chris Segura is going to come out at the beginning of the year next year, January 2nd. He'll be preaching for us. And then Brother Bannock, he just can't get enough of you. He's coming back down here and then preach on the 9th. And then Brother Ben Naim is going to be here January 23rd. And so January is packed, a lot of good guest preachers. And make sure that you're thanking them and showing up and making sure that they feel warm and welcome here. It's always warm in Houston, right? So it's a great thing about being here during Christmas time, huh? And then also our prayer requests, we have Brother Edward Gabino and the Ayer family, Ayer Hernandez, continue to pray for both of their health. Also, we're doing a candlelight service this evening, so immediately following the preaching, I'm going to have a couple guys help me pass out candles to everyone, and they look like this, all right? So parental discretion, but all your children are welcome to have one. We are going to light them with real fire, okay? So just FYI. And then after I have a few guys help me hand those out, I'll have you come back up here. We'll start the song. We'll turn out the lights, actually. And I'll light mine. I'll light you guys. And I'll have you go up and down the aisles and just get everybody on the edges of the rows. And then you on the edges need to be responsible for the rest of your row. So just help the rest of your row light their candles. And we'll sing Silent Night, Holy Night to finish the service. Immediately following, we also have a cookie bake-off competition, all right? And so we've got cookies in there. There is a poster I put on the wall above the coffee station that is going to explain the voting, all right? So we're going to be voting on the best tasting, the best decorated, and the most creative cookies tonight. And you're going to get three beads, a green, a red, and like a clear white one. And so you have to follow the instructions on the poster, all right? It'll tell you which one to vote. But we'll have a cup out. and we'll have you put your name on the cup, and then we'll go ahead and vote for the best cookies. So before we get started, we'll make sure to get all the cups set up, and then we'll give everybody beads, and then you can go through the line, get some cookies, and vote, and there'll be a prize for each one of those winners. Now, here's the thing. Technically speaking, there's nothing stopping any cookie from winning multiple of the competitions. So just FYI, someone could win it all, but you know, it could be evenly dispersed as well. So you just make sure you vote the right way, you know, and there's no mail-in voting later or anything like that. No weird stuff. Okay. It's all going to be done tonight and everything like that. But thanks so much for everybody coming and participating in our services, and we wish you Merry Christmas. Let's go to our next song. Just flip the page one more time to the back, 424. O Come, All Ye Faithful. O Come, All Ye Faithful, 424. There on the first. O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Sing choirs of angels, sing in exultation. O sing, all ye bridles of heaven above. Glory to God, O glory in the highest. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning. Jesus, to thee be all glory give. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
Very good singing. At this time, we'll turn our Bibles, Acts chapter 26. Brother Brandon's going to read for us. Acts 26, we'll read the entire passage. We'll pass the offering plate. Acts 26, follow along as Brother Brandon's going to read the entire chapter for us.
All right, we're there in Acts chapter number 6, and the Bible says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of the Jews, especially because I know that thee to be an expert in all customs and questions, and are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to be hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, known all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and judge for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto whom promise of 12 tribes and saintly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which God hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be, though a thing incredible with you, that God should raise the dead. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities, whereupon as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above, and the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and then which journeyed with me. And we were all fallen to the earth, and I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who thou persecutest. But rise and stand up upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from the darkness of light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them Damascus at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to Gentiles, they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. For these cause the Jews caught me in the temple, and we about to kill me. Having therefore obtained the help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. The Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first, and should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. For the king knoweth the things before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all you that hear, all that hear me this day were both almost, and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And when he had thus spoken, the king rose up and governed and Bernice and they that sat them. And when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, This man doth nothing worthy of death of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, This man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar.
Let's have a quick word of prayer.
Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your word preached, Lord. We thank you for everyone here. We thank you for your word. We just pray once again to fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit. We just pray that you just help us, the congregation, to minimize distractions and help us to focus and pay attention. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So we're here in Acts chapter 26. We've been going through the book of Acts, and we're kind of getting closer to the end. And Paul has been enthralled in all kinds of crazy litigation and just being in bonds and having gone through a lot of different situations. And kind of give you a quick recap again. Paul was taken into custody by the Romans to preserve him from the Jews who were trying to kill him. They tried to figure out what was going on, but eventually they sent him unto Felix. Felix ends up not really knowing what to do with him, holds him for about 2 years. Then Festus comes into his room. Festus ends up trying to do a Jew's the service and tries to get him released back to the Jews so they can kill him. But Paul appeals to Caesar. And while Festus is there, you know, in the rule, Agrippa shows up. And Agrippa apparently has either more authority or is just kind of at a higher level. He's the king. And he comes in and he's just, they're talking and he brings up Paul. And he's like, I want to hear what's going on about this guy. And so we kind of are here in the scenario where Agrippa is talking with Paul specifically about his situation, and Paul gets an opportunity to kind of just lay out his case, explain why he's in the position he's in, and try to talk to King Agrippa. And, you know, one thing that's really interesting about this story is the fact that God, you know, is allowing Paul to preach the gospel to some of the most powerful people on the planet at this time. I mean, King Agrippa is a high-ranking officer, official in the Roman Empire at this time. And it's not just Agrippa, it's all the other men that are with him, you know, his guards and deputies and officers, just all the people that are basically high ups in the government. Paul gets this opportunity to preach the whole gospel to these people. So we kind of look at this story as being a negative thing, but it's also kind of a great honor to have the opportunity to preach to these type of people. And albeit it's while he's arrested and, you know, basically being accused of crimes and stuff like that, nonetheless, he still gets the opportunity to do it. And so it starts out here in verse 1. It says, "Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." So the Apostle Paul says thank you. He's glad that he gets this opportunity to basically explain his situation, defend himself. And he's asking Agrippa to basically give him a little bit of time here. He's going to lay out the whole scenario. He's going to kind of go into a full course of action here. He doesn't want to just get interrupted or anything like that. He wants to be able to kind of preach the full gospel, as it were, right? And explain his whole life circumstances as to why he's in the situation he's in. And in fact, he doesn't just start, at a random point in time. He starts at the beginning of his life. Look at what it says in verse number 4. "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee." So Paul starts out by saying, look, I grew up a Pharisee. I grew up being with the Jews. I was part of their religion. In fact, I was part of the straitest sect. Now, the word straight there means narrow. It's a synonym with the word narrow. You'd find this in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 14, which says, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." The modern versions change that word narrow to difficult. Or they flip-flop and they'll say it's difficult to go to heaven. Yet the Bible makes it clear that it's actually very easy to go to heaven. It's just faith in Jesus Christ. And that's a perversion, that's a corruption of the scriptures. But the word straight simply means narrow, meaning the Apostle Paul is trying to explain of a very religious nation. The Jews are known as being very religious, okay, as being ones that worship God, and they're very zealous for the law and for God, and they have the temple and everything like that. They're not just heathen. They're not like atheists or agnostic. They're a very religious group. He's saying, not only was I from a religious nation, I was in the most narrow, the most specific group of the most religious of the religious. I mean, he's basically saying, like, I am someone that really cared about religion, really cared about the law of God, really cared about the scriptures. You know, I was in the most, you know, elite group, as it were, of religious people. And he's saying, these people know. If they would just open their mouth and not lie about it, they could testify I was a Pharisee. Verse 6, "And now I stand in them judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, under which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." So then he makes it clear. I was, you know, a Pharisee, and I'm after the law, and I'm after the prophets, and the prophets have a continual message of hope. There's this coming Messiah. There's this coming Savior. And he's like, that's what we're all hoping for. That's what we're all looking for. And it's like, the thing that I've been hoping for my whole life has happened, and that's the reason why I'm standing here before you now. And he also makes mention of a couple things here that are interesting. He says, "Unto which promise are 12 tribes instantly serving God day and night." Now, the word instantly is just meaning like immediately or constantly in this situation. Now, if he's saying that they're constantly or instantly serving God day and night, that tells me that this point in time, the sacrifices had not ceased, okay? Basically, the Jews were still performing their version of what they think is the right religion. They're still offering the sacrifices. They still have the temple. So that somewhat dates this portion of Scripture here, because We know from secular history that in around 70 AD, Titus, a Roman emperor, came in and destroyed all of Jerusalem. And he caused the sacrifices and everything to cease. And that's kind of what's alluded to in lots of places in the Gospels. Jesus Christ said that one stone would not be left upon another. And he talked about how Jerusalem was going to be compassed about with armies. And that, you know, essentially it was going to all be destroyed and there was going to be a desecration of the temple. And these things would be a punishment for rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it would make no sense, number one, if a bunch of Jews came from Jerusalem where they were in the temple before, if it had been destroyed. And here that they're saying that they instantly are serving God, meaning this is before 70 AD. So we can kind of get an idea of some idea of when this is happening. We can have some limiters, some boundaries as to when this was happening, okay? Now it says in verse 8, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, he's bringing up the resurrection. And again, that's the hope that they were looking for. The difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee is a lot, but one of the most specific doctrines is the doctrine of the resurrection. Because the Pharisees believe in the resurrection and they believe resurrections are possible, whereas the Sadducees, they deny the resurrection. They don't believe in a resurrection. And so he's saying, you know, he's kind of talking to Agrippa, he's like, you believe in resurrections. Why? Because we see that in Scripture. Even if you go into the Old Testament, we see people risen from the dead, coming back to life. We see that was through the book of Hebrews, through the lens of Hebrews, we realize that even Abraham himself believed that because he thought that if he killed his son Isaac, God would raise him again from the dead. He didn't know exactly how it was going to work, but that was the only reason he was willing to kill his son is because he believed God was going to raise him again. He wasn't just, you know, some crazy lunatic or something. He had faith in the Lord and he believed that even if he killed his own son, God would raise him back to life as a figure of Jesus Christ so that he would have him. Now, again, if you knew for a fact that if you killed your son according to God's commandment, God was going to bring him back to life, that would make it a lot easier to do it, wouldn't it? I mean, of course, you know, sacrificing your own child has just got to be unimaginable. It's probably the most difficult task you could be tasked with. But if you had full confidence and faith the Lord is going to bring him back to life, then it would be like, okay, well, you know, I'll do it. You know, it's not fun. I don't want to do that, but I'll get to have him back soon or whatever the situation is. And, you know, when you go through the scriptures, you can see the resurrection all throughout. You can see prophets like Elisha and Elijah. They're performing miracles. At times, they're raising people from the dead, signifying what Jesus was going to do. So really, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you just don't believe in the Bible. You know, and if he's talking to someone that believes the Bible even a little bit, he's like, of course you believe in the resurrection. I mean, is it really crazy for me to believe in the resurrection if you believe in the resurrection? You know, so just be like talking about any miracle of the Bible and saying, is it really impossible to believe God could flood the whole earth You know, of course we believe that. He already did that with Noah, so of course he could do it again if he wanted. Now with the rainbow, we believe he wouldn't. But we see God performing all kinds of miracles throughout the Old Testament. So he's just saying, look, obviously, if you believe the Old Testament, then you got to believe this could happen even today. Verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, he's going to talk about how he, at first, didn't really believe in Jesus. You know, he was very against this doctrine. And, you know, what's kind of crazy is if you think about it, you know, about the resurrection itself, he's saying, how is it hard for God to raise someone from the dead? You know, and if you think about it, we believe that God created everything out of nothing, right? And the first man was created out of dust, and he wasn't even alive. If you're just trying to think about it logically, what do you think would be easier, to bring someone to life out of just pure dust, or to take someone that was already alive and intact, that's just dead, and bring him back to life? Wouldn't that be easier in just kind of a realistic sense or something like that? So it's like, why is it so hard to believe God could raise someone from the dead if you believe the whole world exists by the spoken words of God, you know? So it's just kind of like, let's get some consistent logic here, right? If you believe God spoke the whole universe into existence through his word, you know, and he created every human being from dust, how is it so hard to believe he could raise someone from the dead? You know, that would be really obvious, really easy. But the Apostle Paul himself did not initially believe in Jesus Christ. He kind of rejected Jesus Christ, and he did things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. Now, this is some like pretty serious confession here by the Apostle Paul. And I guess, you know, one way you could look at this section of Scripture is a little bit that Paul's kind of getting, he's reaping what he sows. Just think about it. He was literally persecuting Christians unto the death, imprisoning them, and compelling them to blaspheme. Now, what does that mean? Like, he's literally either torturing them or threatening them by saying, like, I'm going to kill you or put you in prison unless you blaspheme Jesus. And you know what? What kind of a wicked heart do you have to have to try and pressure Christians into blaspheming their Savior through the threat of death, violence, or evil? And you know what? Some people probably do. Some people probably, you know, through all that pressure, through all that stress or whatever. I mean, whenever you torture someone, they'll literally say anything. That's why a confession under torture should never be accepted as legitimate, because people will confess the things that they've never done, that they don't believe in, when they're in pain. That's, of course, why, you know, evil and wicked governments and police departments will use that as a way to get people to confess to crimes. You know, they'll basically put them in a really pressured situation or try to confuse them or try to hurt them, because they'll just say whatever. They'll just say, what do you want me to say? Where do you want me to sign? You know, what do you want me to do? Just make the pain stop. And it's a very evil way to get a confession out of someone. You know, it's kind of like say uncle or say mercy or something. You got someone, you got their arm wrapped around them or whatever, you're pulling them. They'll say whatever you want them to say, okay, when you got them in the right pressure point. That's not a very legitimate thing. And why would you want someone to believe something only when you're threatening them? You know, isn't that kind of weird? I mean, wouldn't it be weird if I said, all right, guys, let's round up some people and let's put them in headlocks until they confess Christ. You know, let's threaten them. You know, let's see how many more people we can threaten or whatever. Isn't it a lot cooler when you walk up to people and they have complete free will and then they decide to believe in Jesus Christ? That they grew up a Catholic their whole life. They grew up believing in works their whole life, and you just show them in 15 minutes how it's just a free gift by faith, and they're like, wow, I believe the Bible, and they change their mind. Isn't that show the power of God's word rather than the threat of, you know, believe in my religion or we're cutting your head off? That's the Muslim way. You know, a Muslim gets converts as they threaten people and they try to coerce people and they try to, you know, say we're going to kill you if you don't believe in our, you know, religion or whatever. That's not a legitimate way to spread the true faith of God's word, okay? And even the government does this. You know, they spread their versions of truth through coercion, through threat, through violence, through all kinds of different things like that. You know, the truth, you don't have to sell it. It sells itself, you know? And that's why it doesn't make any sense to use these type of tactics against people, but that's what Paul was doing. You know, if Paul really has the true religion in the world, if he really has the faith, you know, of the religion that's right and he's on the right track, why is he having to kill all these people and put them in prison and compel them to blaspheme? Why can't he just get up and teach from the scriptures what he believes and convince them? Because he's off. Because he's wrong. And you know what? False religion can't just get up and explain what they believe and get people to come. They have to use gimmicks or coercion tactics or threaten people or scare people or whatever their method is to try and garner interest in their religion, whereas true religion should be free. True religion should have no coercion. True religion should have no threat of violence or evil against people, but rather people should accept it from a place of free will in their heart. Now, it says in verse 12, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So we have the Apostle Paul. He's on his way to Damascus. He's been given authority to bind anybody that calls on the name of Jesus Christ. We've already read this in previous places in Scripture. But as he's journeying, this light comes out of nowhere, and he says it's brighter than the sun. That's bright, because the sun is the brightest light, you know, that there is, really. I mean, you can't even look at the thing. It's so bright. And this light's even brighter, and they just all fall down. They're just like, you know, immediately falling down in the presence of Jesus. You know, if someone comes up to you like, I saw Jesus, and I'm like, well, did you fall down and you couldn't see? It's like, no. And it's like, you didn't see Jesus, you know. It's like, it's not a homeless bum sitting on a park bench or whatever. You know, it's not something that you dreamed up. If you really saw Jesus, you wouldn't even be able to see anymore. Because Paul literally sees Jesus, and you know what happened to him? He became literally blind, physically blind from the experience of seeing Jesus. And you know what? No one sees God the Father, because if you saw God the Father, you'd be dead. No one has ever seen God the Father and told anybody about it, okay? In fact, no one's seen him, period, okay? Because the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. If you saw God the Father, you would just die, melt, or whatever. I don't know. It'd be like Indiana Jones or something, okay? They would just evaporate or be eviscerated by his brightness, by his glory. And when the Apostle Paul sees this, Jesus speaks unto him. We know this is Jesus. And he calls him by name. And I like this phrase. He says, why persecutest thou me? You know why I like this? Is because Jesus takes persecution of his brethren personal. You know, Paul had never met Jesus up to this point. Okay, let's make something clear. He never talked to Jesus in the flesh. He never went around putting a kick me sign on Jesus or anything like that. You know, he never gave him a noogie or anything. No, no, no. He had never seen Jesus ever, you know, that we know of. Maybe he had seen him while he was in his ministry. I don't know. But they didn't really have a personal, relationship or anything like that. What was he doing? He was persecuting Christians. And notice what Jesus said, that he was persecuting him. Why? Because Jesus takes it personal when people are attacking his people, okay? And I like that about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he takes it personal. Verse 15, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. So again, he's taking it personal, saying that you're persecuting me. Now, when you persecute Jesus, things are going to go well for you, okay? Notice the phrase he uses. He says, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, what is a prick besides, you know, Joe Biden, okay? No, I'm just kidding. A prick is a long stick that's a sharp point. And the prick would often be used in a lot of different contexts. Could be like a weapon. A lot of times it's used for an animal, though. And the goal is you basically just kind of, you would kind of prod or you'd poke an animal with the end of that prick. And it would, you know, in the rear or something like that, and it'd cause the animal to go. So, you know, maybe you're plowing, or maybe it's a chariot, or whatever the situation is, that you're trying to drive that animal, you're trying to get him to go in the direction you want, you kind of prick that animal, and that animal, it's like a goad, it's going to kind of get that animal going in its direction. Now, an animal, a lot of times, they have a lot thicker fur coat, or hide, or whatever. So, like, they're less sensitive to this kind of a prick or whatever. But like humans or whatever, you hit them with a prick, they'll probably start bleeding or get cut or something like that. But, you know, animal hides in their rear, I mean, they can get hit pretty hard with sharp things and, you know, it doesn't hurt them as much as it would hurt a human, but at least gets their butt in gear. You know what I mean? It'll really get them going in the direction that you want to get them going. And so he's saying it'd be hard to kick against them. Imagine someone just had a whole bunch of sharp sticks with their points pointed right at you. And you say, I'm going to kick that. That's not going to work very well. I mean, you're just going to kick your leg off. You're just going to kick it right into a sharp point and just stab your leg. And Jesus is saying, look, it's pretty hard to kick against the pricks, buddy. You know, it doesn't really make any sense to persecute me. You're really just going against the grain here, and you're just going to end up injuring yourself. He says in verse number 16, but rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of the things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. So Jesus says, I want you to witness of this encounter, of what you just saw, us talking. Also, I'm going to, in the future, notice what he had said in the end of verse 16, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, telling him he's going to have future revelations, future encounters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go through Scripture, we find out that the Apostle Paul had an abundance of revelations given to him from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul learned a lot of things from Jesus, had a lot of special and close encounters with Jesus Christ. Another reason why probably in 2 Corinthians, later in the Bible, the Apostle Paul brings up a man that he knew that went to heaven, and he's kind of like talking in a weird like third person or whatever. I believe that's probably him. You know, it makes a lot of sense based on the context and everything that he's saying. And the reason he's kind of talking in third person is the whole point of that section of Scripture is he's trying not to talk like a fool. He's like kind of talking in a weird way about himself, about all the things he did. So he's not trying to brag. He's kind of talking about it in a weird way. But it'd be kind of easy to brag if you'd seen Jesus multiple times, wouldn't it? I mean, if you'd literally had an encounter with Jesus Christ and he's giving you personal revelations and personal wisdom, I mean, it'd be easy to walk around, say, like, I've been to heaven. Me and Jesus, we're on, you know, close terms. Have you seen my favorites list? He's number one. You know, just FYI. We're texting buddies or whatever. You know, obviously someone could go around, but the Apostle Paul said, he's like, if you do that, you're kind of speaking like a fool. You know, there's not really a reason to do that. And the person that even got the abundance of revelations is going to be persecuted by the devil and have thorns in the flesh, you know. So, hey, I get to be with Jesus, but then you get messengers of Satan to buffet you. Then you get the thorns in the flesh and a lot of the persecution that comes with the abundance of revelation. So it's a pro and a con to knowing who Jesus is. But the Apostle Paul's been called to be a special witness and minister, not only to the Jews, but specifically to the Gentiles. Because he said he's delivering him from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee. Now that's kind of an interesting thing to bring up, because think about who he's talking to. He's talking to King Agrippa, who is a Gentile. He's saying, hey, Jesus came to me. He told me to go to the Gentiles. Here we are, King Agrippa. Let me tell you all about, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, what are we doing when we talk to them? Verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, I have a red-letter Bible, so it's real easy to me to understand this, but this is Jesus speaking. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus says that when you go and you're talking to an unsaved person, the goal is to take them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Now, that tells me something. The devil has power. Now, keep your finger here, and let's go to a couple places in Scripture. I want to compare this. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. You know, our adversary is not a chihuahua. The Bible says it's a roaring lion. Now, when you think about a chihuahua, you know what I think of? All bark and no bite. When I think of a roaring lion, I think of all bark and bite. Yeah. I mean, this guy's got the greatest roar and the greatest bite. I mean, you really don't want to mess with a lion, okay? Especially if you're unarmed. And one of the most terrifying things that can happen is to be out in the safari, out in the wilderness, by yourself, and there's a roaring lion. Because number one, that thing can run faster than you. That thing weighs a lot more than you. It could just tear you into shreds instantly. It could bite you. And if you have no weapon, I mean, you're basically at the mercy of this lion, okay? And unfortunately, that's what the unsaved are like when it comes to the devil. They're basically out in the wilderness on their own, unarmed, and you know what? The devil is a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, meaning that the devil can devour them at his will. And in fact, he does that to the unsaved on a regular basis. Ephesians chapter 2 even tells us, verse 1, and you have the quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past and lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So the Bible says when we were unsaved, we were all under the influence of the devil's disobedience, the spirit that was in us. He's working through the unsaved. And the Bible says that we all had our conversation in time past, meaning that we were all influenced by the devil in some way. We were all sinners. We were all disobedient. We were all the children of wrath at some point in time. And you know what? That's why it's foolish to get a puffed up or arrogant attitude towards the unsaved, as if you're so much better than them or you never went through the same problems or issues that they did. Look, we were all unsaved at some point in our lives. Otherwise, you wouldn't even need to get saved. In order to need to be saved, okay, or at least in order to be saved, you've had to have had a point where you had to need to be saved, right? That's why you have to first explain to people they're sinners deserving of hell. Because if someone can't admit that they're a sinner, how can they get saved? You don't even need to be saved. I mean, if you've never sinned, why do you need to be saved? You don't. That's why you have to first explain to people, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, if you're not headed for, you know, I've asked people, well, do you think you deserve hell for your sins? And they'll say no. Well, then I'm like, well, then why did Jesus come? Did Jesus need to die for your sins? I mean, if you're not headed for hell, then what's the point? You know, the reason why Jesus came is because you were headed for hell, buddy. Because everybody was headed for hell. And the only way to go to heaven was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Okay. So the devil has power. The devil is a major influencer in this world. In fact, he's the main influencer in all of the children of this earth, of the children of wrath. And we have to be saved and rescued from the devil, from the power of the devil, from his influence. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 4. Now, the devil, he likes to do all of his work in the dark because he likes to use deceit and trickery. And the Bible talks about him being, you know, a dark creature working in darkness. And there's no light in him. There's no truth in him. He's just full of lies. The devil's never going to tell anybody the truth because he doesn't have any truth to give. The same way, the devil doesn't have any light to give. He's full of darkness. So the only thing the devil's going to produce is darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, pretty famous portion of Scripture. Look at verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Now notice a couple things. The Bible describes the devil as the god of this world. Now what does that mean, the god of this world? It means ruler. Okay, I'll submit to you that the word God is synonymous with the word ruler. Okay, so who is in charge of this earth? The devil. You know, it's not Joe Biden. Okay, it's not his handlers. It's the devil. Okay. It's not Justin Trudeau. It's not Kim Jong-un or ill or whatever he is. He's ill in the head. You know, it doesn't matter. It's not Xi or whatever he is in China. It's not any of these people. Xi, Zhu, Jin, I don't know what they are. It doesn't matter. The one that's really pulling all the strings is the devil. And all these people are just as simple pawns. And he's the god of this world. And notice what he's doing. He's blinding the minds of them which believe not. The devil is out there trying to blind people. He's trying to corrupt people. He's using any and all tactics to just tear people down and destroy people and distract them and ruin them and get them to never believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, some of his greatest minions are going to be false religion. Because you want to know the hardest people to pull out of that darkness are the people that are Mormons, the people that are Muslims, the people that are Jehovah's Witnesses. The people that are into false religion, the devil is just blinding their minds and blinding their eyes and hardening their hearts, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. And you know, we're at literal war with the devil. We go out to try and shine the glorious light of the gospel and to try and pull people from the power of Satan. You know, what's the power of Satan? I don't know. All the filth on the TV, all the music, and all the whoremongering, and all the sin, and all the drugs, and all the alcohol, and all of the violence, and all of just the lies, and the deception, and just the evil that's out there. That's the power of the devil.
The devil is tricking people and lying to people and deceiving people. And you know what? The only hope that they have is the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Nothing else is going to pull them out of that. You know, people aren't going to just wake up on their own. They're powerless. And you know what? The devil is a very powerful creature. He has a lot of tools at his disposal. He has a lot of minions. He has a lot of pawns that he's using right now. And you know what? We as the church of God are their only hope. We're the light. And we don't want to hide our own light. Otherwise, no one could get saved. Notice what the Bible says in verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Meaning, if we hide the gospel, everyone's doomed. Everyone's damned to hell. There's no other option. There's no hope. They'll never turn the light on by themselves. They need someone to come and bring the gospel to them. And when we go and bring the gospel, what are we bringing? Verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. So notice we don't go out and preach anything about us. We go and preach about him. We go preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So the Bible teaches that we go out and we preach the gospel. That's how people get saved. And God has hidden this treasure in you. The light of Jesus Christ is in your heart. And you have the opportunity to share that. And the only way that light can come out is through your mouth. Not going to come out through your ears. You're not going to start glowing, okay? Your eyes aren't going to glow. If your eyes and ears are glowing, go to the doctor, okay? You know how you get the light to people? You have to open your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And that's how that light comes and it shines on people and it can get them saved and they can come out of that darkness and get saved. And that's what the whole point is of Paul's ministry, to go and shine that light. Go back, if you would, to Acts 26. It says in verse number 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So the Apostle Paul says, look, I saw all this. I can't just walk away. I can't just pretend like that never happened. I didn't disobey this heavenly vision that I got from the Lord Jesus Christ. I did exactly what he told me to do. And so what did Paul do? He went out into the Gentiles. He preached the gospel. He's getting people saved. And when he's talking to the Gentiles, what does he tell them to do? Repent and turn to God. Now, what are they repenting of? What are the Gentiles repenting of? Well, here's the thing. The Gentiles, none of them are Christian. None of them are saved. None of them are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They're either just some kind of agnostic, or the vast majority are kind of pagan. They have idols. They basically worship all kinds of unknown gods or whatever, false gods. The reason why I say agnostic, because in Acts chapter number 17, they have an altar to the unknown God. So it's like they don't even know what's going on. They know not what they worship. They're just confused. You know, they're superstitious. That's what the Apostle Paul accuses them of, is being superstitious. And when he's going out there and preaching, what is he telling them? They have to change their mind, repent, and they have to turn to God. They have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And not only is he teaching them how to get saved, but then he's going beyond that and saying, you should do works meet for repentance. Now, I like this phrase. And the reason why I like this phrase is because I believe it helps us understand what repentance is not. Okay? Repentance is not works. And we can prove that from this verse alone. Let's just slow down and think about it. Repent and turn to God, okay? And then he says in the next breath, and do something, okay? If repentance is works in that first part, then he doesn't need to say and do works because it was already implied by that repentance, okay? So the repentance then has to be something completely different than the works. Also, he says do works meet for repentance. Now, what does meet mean? I'm thinking like steak and brisket or whatever. But meet here means suitable, appropriate, fit, okay? So he's saying do works that are suitable, appropriate, or fit for the repentance that you just had. So if I just was serving a false god and a false religion and all of a sudden I believed in Jesus, wouldn't I then also maybe change my life on top of that? That would be appropriate to the repentance that I just had. If I just claimed to change my entire viewpoint in religion, wouldn't it make sense to then have works in relation to the repentance I just had? It's kind of like you go knock on someone's door and they were Catholic when you knocked. You get them saved, and now they believe in Jesus. It's like, now you need to go to a Baptist church. You need to do some works meet for repentance. If you just became a Christian, if you just believed in Jesus, now you need to go to a Christian church because you just repented of that Catholic wickedness. It doesn't make any sense to repent and then go back to the Catholic church and then still not do anything for God or the faith that you actually believe in. You know, or if you're a Muslim, you don't go back to the mosque. Now you go to a Christian church and you start serving the God of the Bible, right? You don't go and worship the idols that you had back home. You burn them, you destroy them and smash them, all the graven images of your false gods, and then you start serving God, okay? So if he's telling them to do works meet for repentance, that tells me the repentance is not the works. It's separate, isn't it? Now you can even prove this further. Go to Jonah chapter 3 for a moment. Go to Jonah in the Old Testament, chapter number 3. We'll see another place in the Bible where it defines turning from sin is works, meaning that repentance here is also not turning from sin. Because we already proved that repentance is not works, okay? Well, let's prove something that is works. And according to the Bible, work is turning from sin. And you know what? Anybody that's sinful knows that stopping sinning is hard. You know, if you drink, it's hard to quit drinking. If you smoke, it's hard to stop smoking. You know, you lie a lot, it's hard to stop lying all of a sudden. You know, if you whatever sin it is that you struggle with or that you've been involved in or that you've made a pattern of in your life, anybody knows it's hard to quit that. It's not easy, it's work, okay? Now the Bible tells us that, Jonah chapter 3, look at verse 10, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So when God sees someone cleaning up their life, giving up sin, what does God call that? Works, okay? And if that's works, when we go to Acts chapter 26 and we see to repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance, that tells me that the repentance is also not turning from sin either. I often think of works in the positive sense, like going to church, reading the Bible, helping people, giving money to the poor. You know what works is also the flip side of that, not lying, not stealing, not, you know, blaspheming, not doing any of those sins that you were doing before, cleaning up your life. Think about what's happening in this chapter when it says in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even the least of them, says in verse number 6, for word came into the king of Nineveh and he rose from his throne and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, from the violence that is in their hand. So notice he describes their turning. What was their turning? Changing all their clothes, getting in a sackcloth, having a fast. Now, anybody that's dieted knows that it's not easy. It's work. It hurts. Okay? Skipping meals hurts. All right? I've done it. It's not fun. You know, I tried to lose weight at one point in my life, and all I could do when I was not eating was thinking about eating. Okay? And it was work to try and, like, think about anything else. You know, it was hard work. You know, how about covering an animal in sackcloth? That's work. I mean, this is... You know, I used to think about you go up and down the street and you see little ladies with their little dog with like an outfit in their purse. That wasn't the first time. Apparently they're putting their little dog in a, you know, sackcloth outfit here, not eating, you know, crying mightily, not doing any violence anymore. This is not easy. This is work. They're doing a lot of works here, and God saw that their works, that they turned from their evil way. Okay. So if we put the puzzle pieces together, go back to Acts chapter number 26, and we look at verse number 20. He says, and do works meet for repentance. What does that look like? That looks like someone giving up their sin. That looks like someone serving God. But notice that the works are separate from repentance. It's just what's appropriate, suitable, and the right response to their repentance. So, of course, you know, I believe that salvation is a free gift. It's all by faith. You can't lose it no matter how many works you do or do not have. But when you get saved, you should do them. We're created unto Christ Jesus unto good works. So we're supposed to do good works. We're supposed to do works, you know, meet for repentance. And it's not appropriate, it's not fit for a Christian to not have works. It's not fit, it's not appropriate, it's not suitable to sin and be wicked when you believe in Jesus Christ, okay? So, can you do it and go to heaven? Yeah. Is it right? No. Being backslidden is wrong, it's wicked, God's not pleased with that. And when the Apostle Paul went out and preached, he didn't just preach salvation alone, he preached salvation and do the works and, you know, follow in good works. You know, he's setting up churches. Obviously, when you're setting up churches and getting people plugged in, you're not telling them to do nothing. You're telling them to do a lot of work, okay? Because church is a lot of work. You know what? It's suitable and it's appropriate for people who believe. You know, it's not appropriate for God's people to just forsake church. Nope, we need to do the works. We need to have a church, and we need to do the first works. Going out and preaching the gospel, that's suitable. That's appropriate for being a Christian. Go to verse 21. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. So why is it that the Apostle Paul's being threatened with death? Because he believes the Bible, because he's preaching, believe in Jesus, because he's telling people to serve God. You know, theological reasons, okay? Verse 22, the Bible says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul is saying a couple things here. First of all, he says in verse 22, witnessing both the small and great. Now, what does he mean by that? He's not saying to, you know, Pastor Jimenez and Pastor Thompson, okay? He's not talking about stature, all right? He's not talking to Miss Terry and Brother Samson, okay? He's talking about in relevance to importance, okay? And he's saying, I'm talking just your common, you're just poor person out in the ghetto, and I'm talking to King Agrippa, the great. And the Apostle Paul was given a special opportunity to preach not only to the small, but also to the great, to preach to the kings and to the princes and the nobles and to the leaders and whatever. Also to the just handmaidens and the children and the young men and everybody. And, you know, the Apostle Paul's not a respecter of persons. He'll preach the gospel, anybody will listen. And you know what? We should not only emphasize one group of people. We should try to preach to both. And I'll be honest with you, there are people that will emphasize both groups. There's some churches, they only want to preach to the great. You know, they only want the rich and the well-groomed and the noble. They want the mayor and the chief of police. And, you know, they only want those people to come to their church and talk to them and try to give them the gospel. Then there's the opposite, though. There's some people, they say, well, I only want the, you know, the ghetto and the poor and the whatever. We should want both. You know, we should try to preach the gospel. We shouldn't despise the great. We shouldn't despise the poor. We should try to give the gospel to both and basically show both the opportunity to get the gospel. Now, obviously, when we go soul winning, we may go first to the poor, first to the small, just because they're more receptive. But, you know, we don't want to only go to them. And sometimes we as a church will go to a nicer neighborhood. We're not just going to be like, oh, this is too nice, walk away. No, we'll knock on their doors too. And, you know, we'll go through and we'll give the gospel. And you know what? No matter what happens, as long as you're trying and going out and preaching the gospel, you're doing the work of God, okay? We can only control so much. You know, don't get this attitude of like, well, I didn't do anything because, you know, I didn't get 18 people saved in the last 5 minutes or whatever. Well, are you going and knocking on doors? You try and share the gospel, you know? And sometimes we don't always have the right idea. Getting the right person saved, maybe in a middle class or an upper class neighborhood, you could maybe get that person to actually come to church and be a soul winner, and then they could get people saved. And you could have even a greater impact by having that one person saved than, you know, a handful of people that you get saved that aren't going to do anything for God. So, you know, sometimes we look at it with human reasoning or human logic, and it's not always the appropriate way to look at it. You know, the Apostle Paul, wouldn't that have been a great person to get saved? I mean, think about all the works he got. I mean, Ananias got the greatest person saved ever. And think about this. You know, we should almost have this idea. I don't want to be the greatest person ever. I want to get the greatest person ever saved. Like, I want to go and find the person that's going to end up doing the greatest works for God. Why not? You know, wouldn't that be a cool testimony? You know, and sometimes people get mad about the fact that they can't be a preacher, or, you know, ladies shouldn't be the pastor or whatever. But why don't you get someone saved that's going to be a pastor, or going to be a preacher, or going to be the next great person, or raise a child that's going to be a pastor. You know, raise a Timothy, raise a Titus, or just be a companion to those people. You know, Priscilla and Aquila, they weren't necessarily of noteworthy, opinion in the flesh. You know, the Apostle Paul, they were someone really special. And they laid down their life for him, and they were basically, holding him up. And they were basically something he could lean on and use and rely on. And, you know, never underestimate your impact for the cause of Christ and the things that you can do for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? It's our goal to go out and to preach, you know, what the Bible says. In verse 22, he said, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Paul didn't preach anything but the Bible. Did Paul try to get people saved outside of the scriptures? The answer is no. He only preached the Bible, and if the Bible won't compel them, see ya. You know, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know, if you're not going to be convinced by that, my dog and pony show isn't going to do it. Okay? And he says that Christ should suffer. Well, keep your finger and go to Luke chapter 2 for a second. Go to Luke chapter 2. Let's tie this into Christmas, all right? You know, Jesus, he obviously died suffering. We think about that. But you know what? He just started suffering. Just right at the beginning. You know, we already sang the song, No Room in the Inn. Think about this. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God that created everything, entering in his own creation, and nobody can give him a room. I mean, nobody wants him. Nobody has a place for the Lord Jesus Christ, for God in the flesh, a precious little baby being born of the Virgin Mary. I mean, no one wants him. Just instantly coming into this world, just to kind of illustrate and to show the symbolism, the fact that the world is rejecting the Messiah, is rejecting the Word of God, is rejecting the Lord, is not seeking after the Lord. The world is in darkness, and they don't want that light. Luke chapter 2, look at verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You know, I hope the people that were in that inn got saved. But can you imagine, you know, how stupid they would feel later in life? They're like, yeah, we were the ones that rejected Jesus. You know, like, he came and knocked on our door and you're like, major, bro, you know, or whatever. Like, that would feel kind of stupid, like, to be the people that just rejected the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, while we think about that, you know, Jesus said, if you do it unto the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. And when the Apostle Paul was persecuting people, Jesus took it personally. You know, someone really needed your help, and it was a born-again child of God. Do you look at them as if Jesus needed that help? Because that would be a great way to look at it. And then maybe you'd be a little bit more willing to help them and to do good unto them. But you have to realize that the world's not going to accept Jesus. You know, it's us. The world thinks that everything about Jesus is stupid. They think that it's foolish. Go back, and I want to read a few more verses here, and then we're going to turn to another place. Go to Acts 26 and look at verse 21. For these causes of the... I'm sorry. I think I want to read verse 24. As he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Now, the word mad, we often think of it as being angry, right? If someone said, I'm mad, you would be like, "What? Why are you so upset?" But in this context, the word mad means crazy, okay? There's a character in Alice in Wonderland called the Mad Hatter. And it's not that he's angry all the time, it's the fact that the guy's crazy, okay? He's like insane or whatever. And basically what Festus is doing is he's falsely accusing Paul of just being crazy or a psycho or weird or something like that. But according to the Bible, you know, what he's preaching is the truth. And he's preaching the truth, and he even makes a stand here, and he says very clearly, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. So he's saying, everything I'm saying makes sense. It's exactly what the Bible says. And you know what? The world is not going to accept the Bible. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 for a moment. And look what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. In verse number 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the Bible makes it clear that Jesus wasn't going around preaching some special wisdom or knowledge. He was just simply preaching the gospel, just preaching that Christ died on the cross. And you know, when we go to the door and knock on the door and try to get someone saved, we're not supposed to go and preach some scientific evidence or some great wisdom or some great, you know, let me tell you about all the archaeology that I've discovered, you know, that proves about Jesus. Let me talk about the shroud of Jesus, you know, the shroud of whatever, you know, where they found his face, you know, and through this sign. You know, we're not going to go through all this scientific discovery and all this extra information. No, what we're doing is we're just opening up the scriptures, John 3:16, you know, the most famous verse in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, but the thing is that the world's going to mock that. The world's going to make fun of the Bible. Look what it says on the, just flip the page, or just look at the latter portion of this chapter. He says in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So according to the Bible, when you preach the Word of God, the unsaved are going to think that it's foolish. Now, foolish is a, you know, a word we don't use as often. What we use is the word idiot or stupid or dumb or something like that. The Bible is saying that to an unsaved person, that's what the Bible is going to seem like. That's why it's also kind of silly to try and preach to someone anything in the Bible except for the gospel. You know, you try to get them saved first. Try to get the Holy Ghost inside of them first, because the atheist is going to mock the Bible. The atheist is going to scoff at the Word of God. You know, false religion is going to say, oh, you believe in resurrection? Oh, you believe that God created the world? You know, how do you believe in a Trinity? How could three persons be one God? You know, and they're just basically going to mock and scoff at all the things that the Word of God teaches very clearly, because they're simply just not even saved. And there's a lot of places in Scripture that kind of bring this concept up. Look at chapter number 4. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. So the Apostle Paul, when he's talking about himself, he said that we're fools in Christ. So according to the Bible, you know, is the world going to ever respect Christians? The answer is no. And they're certainly not going to respect their leaders. They're going to look at all the pastors and the spiritual leaders as being idiots, fools, not understanding the Word of God. You know, to the world, you know, wisdom is thinking that a woman who, you know, basically cuts off a male body part and attaches it to herself is now a man. And I'm like, that's stupid, you know. Or they think a dude, you know, mutilating his body, his private parts, is now a woman. No, that's stupid. That's foolish. You know, and they're like, well, you're just uneducated. You know, you don't understand gender theory. No, no, I understand that a man's a man and a woman's a woman. You know, and I understand that only women get pregnant. There's not like pregnant people, you know. No, no, there's just women. Women get pregnant. Men have never gotten pregnant. If you tell me that men can get pregnant, I realize that you're stupid. And you know, when we get up and we say that only women get pregnant, they're like, oh, you're stupid and misogynistic. You know, you subscribe to the patriarchy. You know, oh, the fact that men are stronger than women. Shocked, you know. Oh man, I wonder why, you know, women and men's sports have been different for centuries. It's not like, look, if there was a woman that was better than men at sports, they would have been competing a long time ago. They never do. You know what happens is some stupid faggot goes and tries to get into some woman's sports, and he's not even athletic at all, to try and beat up on women, when really a man that's abusing women should get beat up, you know. That disgusting little queer little sissy boy should be the one that, you know, is actually getting pounded in the ground. But, you know, these little faggots or whatever, they go into like the UFC and they're like literally crushing women's skulls and like beating up on women and doing, that's stupid. That's foolish. You know, the fact that we have a bunch of women cops running around here in our society, that's stupid. You know, a big criminal, a big man, burly man, he's not intimidated by some little girl coming around being like, sir, will you please follow the law? It's like, no. Why would we ever think that we're going to, the people that are going to enforce the law are some little woman, you know, driving around. And you know what? They have no ability to enforce the things that they say except without a gun. So it actually makes it more dangerous for every single person, for the woman, for the person that's breaking the law. I mean, everything that the world does is stupid. The world says that the whole universe was created out of nothing. How is that science? Is science falsely so-called, my friend? So when you get the light, when you walk into the light, you can see everything and it's just obvious. But the people that are in the dark, they're trying to describe things to you that they've never seen. And it just makes no sense. But you know what? When you describe to someone something that you've seen that they've never seen, it just doesn't make any sense to them. It's foolishness unto them. You know, they can't comprehend it. You have to bring them into the light first to then point out all the things that you're seeing very clearly. So, you know, the goal should be to get people into the light, not to try and describe things in the light while they stay in darkness. It'll never make sense to them. They can never understand it. It'd be like someone coming from heaven and describing to us what heaven looks like. We just wouldn't be able to figure it out. It wouldn't make sense to us. It would seem nonsensical, possibly. We wouldn't, you know, be able to figure these things out. And so that's why it's silly to try and explain the Bible to someone that's not saved. We preach Christ and Him crucified. That's the whole goal. Go back to Acts chapter 26. We'll kind of finish this real quickly. Verse 26, the Bible says, "For the king knoweth of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest." Then Agrippa said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." So the Apostle Paul says, look, everything that I've done and everything about me is not something that's kind of hidden. It wasn't done in a corner of the world, meaning it was done in the whole world. You know, and when the Apostle Paul's going out and preaching the gospel to different Gentile areas, they say that this is the guy that's come that's turning the world upside down. You know, they're not saying like, who's Paul? You know, what's going on here? And they're like, this is the guy that's literally flipped society up on his head. Everything's completely shifted and changed and just everything's going crazy. Everybody knows what's going on. And here's the thing. When you have true Christianity, when you're really serving God, everyone's going to know who you are. People are going to figure out who you are. And you know what? It's crazy when you think about a church like ours who runs, you know, 40, 50 on a service time. You know, we're not a big church. There's literally 8 million people in the Houston area, right? Just a small little crowd, a small little group of people just minding their own business. Yet, sometimes you'll preach a sermon and the whole world freaks out about it. And everybody knows who you are. And everybody knows where what you're doing. And you know, even our church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, we're not running that many people. You know, 150, 200 people, something like that. But just a small little church. I mean, when you think about the size of some of the churches in this area, Joel Osteen's running like 30,000 people. You know, some of these churches out here are running all this, but you know, they don't ever seem to be attacked. They don't ever seem to be like all these people just coming after them and getting all mad about every single thing that they say and all this, you know, animosity and all this heat and everybody's just mad at them. You know, the Apostle Paul's just one person. Why are they so mad? It's just this one little person because he's making a big impact for Christ. And you know what? People that are going to make a big impact for Christ are going to be met with much resistance, much evil. People are going to know who they are. You know, Christianity is not going to be done in a secret, you know, in a corner. And so sometimes people will be like, oh, everybody knows who you are. Everybody says that you're cold. Everybody says, well, what? It's like, well, of course everybody's going to know, you know, who the truth is. It'd be weird if nobody knows who you are. If nobody is ever hearing about it. Because think about it. If the entire city of Houston just went completely blackout, lost all electricity, but then some random part of the city, just lights just flooded into the sky. Nobody knows where, nobody pays attention to it though. That's not going to happen. Everyone's going to pay attention to it. And see, the Christian church is supposed to be this big beaming light in a world of no lights. Of course, everybody's going to look at it and follow it and come near it. And unfortunately, you know what happens when it's really dark and there's a light on? Bugs. Oh, yeah. You leave the light on, cockroaches and mosquitoes and flies and all kinds of critters and creatures are going to come at that light, aren't they? And you know what? When you're a church and you're shining bright, cockroaches and scorpions and everything else you can imagine under the sun is going to come and be attracted to that light. And so don't be shocked. Don't be surprised when bugs come and they try to put out your light. They're attracted to that particular light. Let's finish this chapter. Then it says in verse number 29, and Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. So Paul says, look, I almost persuaded you to be a Christian. Well, I wish everybody here was a Christian, except for being locked up. You know, I wish you were exactly like me. And notice, Paul's not mincing words. Paul's not saying like, well, I don't care if you're a Christian or not. He's saying like, no, you need to be just like me. It's like, oh, do you have the right religion and everybody else is wrong? Yes. Yeah. He's not afraid to be like, you need to change your mind, you need to be a Christian. Also this, though, here's an example of someone that didn't get saved. Right? I mean, we don't know if he got saved later in the future, but at this moment in time, he's saying he's not saved, right? He didn't really repent. He's like, I almost repented, I almost got saved. And I believe, you know, you can learn something from this. Paul didn't then say anything else. He preached the word of God. He preached the gospel. He almost got saved, but he didn't, so that's all he can do. And there's going to be a lot of people that you preach the gospel. It sounds pretty good. They're not going to change their mind at that moment. You got to walk away. You got to keep going. You know, our goal is just to share the light, is to preach the gospel, give them an opportunity. If they're not going to accept it, you move on to the next person. You know, but Paul didn't try to do anything different. He's going to just preach the scriptures, preach Christ and him crucified, and just keep going. And you know what? That's what he did his whole ministry. He went into a town, preached Christ and crucified. Some people accepted it. Some people rejected it. Move on to the next town. Move on to the next town. Just keep going, keep going, keep going. You know, our goal is not to force people to get saved. Our goal is just to get as many people to listen that will. And some people will mock. Not everybody's going to accept it. You know, but the power is of God. It's not of us. It's not anything that makes us special. We're just vessels to open up our mouth and to preach the gospel. And it says in verse 31, and when they were gone aside, they talked between themselves, saying, this man doeth nothing worthy of death or of bonds. Then said Agrippa unto Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. So, you know, after hearing his testimony, they're not dummies. They go and they're talking, they're conferring back in the back room, and they're just like, well, what are we going to do? This guy's done nothing wrong. We have nothing against him. In fact, we should probably even just let him go, but he appealed unto Caesar. So I guess we're going to have to go and allow him to go be appealing unto Caesar. And obviously God worked that out so Paul could get a free trip to Rome. Albeit, it's a pretty rocky ship, but, and we'll learn that in the next few chapters, but he gets a free ticket to Rome and God works through the Apostle Paul to give the gospel to a lot of great people. So, you know, here's my thought in this chapter. You know, we just need to go and preach Christ and him crucified and not worry about the chips that are going to fall. You know, and not be afraid that some people may reject us. Think about Jesus. Jesus came into this world. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, right? He came to be in the world, and the world had no room for him. You know, these people in Jerusalem didn't want Paul. Okay, move on. King Agrippa and Festus, they don't want him. All right, to Rome, you know? And not to get discouraged when people reject us or don't like us or don't agree with the Bible, but to realize that that's part of, you know, our sufferings with Christ. Christ was rejected. We too will be rejected when we preach the gospel. But you know what? We keep moving on and we keep finding the people that do want to hear so that we can get as many people saved as possible. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our church. Thank you for this opportunity to be gathered together. I thank you that we get to celebrate Christmas in the next few days. I pray that we'll be reminded that as we celebrate Christmas, you know, you came into this world and nobody wanted you. You know, you were in the manger. You sent your son and your son was in the manger. You know, they weren't interested in the God of the universe, but we are interested in the God of the universe. And we want to think about how we too, if we follow in Christ's footsteps, are going to be rejected of this world and there's not going to be room for us at the end, but that we're going to just keep moving on. We're going to keep preaching Christ and him crucified, and we'll be fools for your sake. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our last song, 431, Silent Night, Holy Night. And as we turn there, I'm going to have a couple guys help me just pass out. You kind of pass these out to everybody real quick. And I'm going to go over real quick again our cookie instructions. Also, if you brought cookies, who brought cookies for the competition? I want to give everyone a cup real quick. Did y'all bring some? Okay. If you brought cookies for the competition, here, pass that pen around. Write your name on the bottom of the cup, and then write the name of your cookie on the side, and we're just going to put them out. Did y'all have one or two? How many? Three types? Okay. There you go. All right. You got two? Make sure you just put your name on the bottom. Did anybody else bring any cookies or anything? Okay. There we go. Great. What are you looking for? Not writing very well. You have to take the lid off the other one. The end that... Yeah, yeah. You can pass that around. So as soon as we're done, go and take your cup. There's a pen that they're passing around so you can write on that cup, all right? Go ahead and put your cup with the cookies. And then basically what we're doing, I'm going to have beads. They're going to be red, green, and white. And there's a poster even in the hallway that explains which bead goes with which category as far as voting. Anybody of the age 10 or older gets to vote, okay? So if you're 10 or older, you get to vote, and we'll give you beads, and you're gonna vote for the best tasting, the best decorated, and the most creative. You can follow that chart or whatever, and I'll give everybody like 30 minutes or something like that to taste and try them and then vote, and then we'll collect all of those, and then we'll vote here in a minute. So. They want, hey brother, here, I'll grab. There you go. All right. Here, Brother Mo, you come up here. All right, so we'll go ahead and turn out the lights, and then I'll light y'all's. Are you playing for us? Go ahead. She needs some light. They're on the first. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight, glory stream from heaven afar, heaven heavenly host, sing alleluia. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Silent night, holy night, Son of God, lost your light. Radiant beams from thy holy face, with the dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth, Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Silent night, holy night, wondrous star, lend thy light. With the angels let us sing alleluia to our King. Christ the Savior is born. Christ the Savior is born. Merry Christmas.